Man has always dreamed of having a utopia here on earth. And when I talk about a utopia, I'm talking about a state of absolute perfection. And scientists believe that this is something that can be accomplished. In fact, I've talked with scientists. I've actually heard scientists tell me that science is God. And in time, science will be able to accomplish every single thing. It just needs a little bit of time. But science will finally get rid of all disease, all sickness, all death. It will bring about world peace. It will bring about a utopian state here on earth. And you know good and well, that's not going to happen. Man is not going to accomplish that at all. But when Jesus Christ comes back again, and the church comes back with him, that's when there's going to be a near utopian state on the face of the earth. And I say near because it's not going to be a time of complete perfection. But it is going to be a far better world than what we've seen up to this point. And one of the reasons why the millennial reign of Christ is this. God wants this world to become all that he intended it to be when he created it in the first place. And the devil has messed it up. The demons have messed it up. Mankind has messed it up. And so Satan has been the god of this world throughout these centuries and generations of time. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he comes back to rule and reign and to set this world straight. And I'm glad that we as a church have an opportunity of sharing in that particular vision of God. But why a millennium? Well, when we talk about the kingdom of God, there's both an earthly reign and a heavenly reign. But it's all one kingdom. It's all one reign. It's just divided into two compartments. There's the earthly and there's the heavenly. Now, some of you may say, why do we need the earthly? Why don't we just have the heavenly kingdom? What's the purpose of the earthly reign anyway? And here's the answer that I'm going to give. There are promises that God has made that can only be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. And all of God's promises have to be fulfilled. And so there's going to be an earthly kingdom for the purpose of fulfilling those prophecies. First of all, God has made a promise to the Jews. And the Jews that have come to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, all of those Jews throughout history, that remnant that we've talked about, that God protected in the land of Jordan during the tribulation, as well as all Jews, even up to our day, who have come to know Jesus Christ, will eventually live in their land of Israel. The Spirit of God will be poured out upon them. And their numbers will be greatly expanded. The borders of the land of Israel will be greatly increased. And Israel will be the prime nation of all the nations on the face of the earth. God has made that promise to the Jewish people. Next, God's made a promise to the church. And that has to refer to us. And that promise is that we are going to rule and reign with Christ over the nations of the earth. First, God made that promise to Daniel. God made that promise to the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ, in his letter to the church at Thyatira, stated this. You have made them, that is the redeemed of God, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. God made a promise to the nations. And that promise is that there's going to be a time of world peace. Remember the prophet Isaiah said, the day is going to come when nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and man will learn war no more. God also said, the day is going to come when this earth will be flooded with righteousness, justice, holiness, and the knowledge of the Lord. So that's something that will only take place when Jesus Christ comes back again. God also made a promise to creation itself. Remember that all creation has been placed under a curse since the fall of Adam in the garden. Why do you think animals die? They never committed sin. Why do you think flowers wither and die? They didn't commit sin. Why do you think you have to weed your garden? Because all of this is part of the curse. Why is there such a thing as the law of entropy, where everything is running down? It's And so, remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, how all creation is groaning and travailing in vain, wanting to be delivered from this curse. And so God has made a promise to creation. Also, as a part of this promise, carnivorous animals will become herbivorous. Deadly animals will cease to be poisonous. Remember, the prophet Isaiah says how a little child will stick his hand into the adder's den and not be stung. The plant kingdom will flourish and produce bountifully. God also made a promise to Jesus Christ. And that promise is that his son Jesus would be glorified in history to compensate in part for his humiliation in history. When Jesus came the first time, he was humiliated. He was accused of being a blasphemer. He was put on a cross and died as a common criminal. But when Jesus Christ comes back again, he's going to manifest his glory in this world. And he's going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule and reign in truth and in righteousness from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And so the Bible says one day God will install Jesus as king upon Zion. So, we see where God has made a promise to the Jews, which can only be fulfilled during the millennium. God has made a promise to the church, which can only be fulfilled in the millennium. God has made a promise to the nations, and to creation, and to Jesus Christ himself. And the reason why these things can only be fulfilled during the millennium is because Jesus Christ has to be here himself. It is what he is going to accomplish in his millennial reign. So, understanding now the millennium, let's get into our text. Chapter 20, notice the first three verses. It's the release of an angel. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. So an angel has come from the presence of God. He has a key in his hand, and he's going to open up the bottomless pit. Now, we talked about the bottomless pit or the abyss. We can go back to the fifth angel who had the fifth trumpet. And remember when the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, what happened? There was an angel who might be identifying as Satan who unlocked the abyss or who unlocked this bottomless pit. And what came out of the bottomless pit? The demonic locusts. And remember, they had scorpion-like tails. And remember, they went around stinging all the unbelievers. They did this for 5 months. And the unbelievers were in such pain from the sting of these locusts with this scorpion-like tail that they wanted to die, but they could not possibly die. There is an abyss that probably goes to the very heart of the earth. And so there are demonic locusts, or, well, locusts are being identified as demonic beings. They are the worst of the demonic creatures that have been placed. You remember, there are demons that dwell in the atmosphere, but there are those that have been put in confinement in an abyss because of their evilness. And so now we're going to see that an angel is going to open up this abyss with a key, and he has a chain in his hand. Notice now the retention of Satan. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now I'm saying this. This angel must be very powerful, because he's able to grab a hold of Satan and stuff him into this abyss. Now we already have seen where the two beasts, one that came out of the earth and the other that came out of the sea, that is the Antichrist and the false prophet. We talked about them last week being seized by the Lord, and they've been cast into hell. I want you to see that Satan being cast into the abyss of the bottomless pit is not being cast into hell. It's a different place. It's an intermediate place, because we're going to see later on where he's released from this place temporarily.
So God has really taken care of all of those who have rebelled against Him. Fallen, sinful men have been slain in the process of judgments throughout the tribulation. We've seen judgment after judgment from God that has come upon the earth, and we've seen where mankind is, because of their unbelief, has either died or have been tortured in some way. We've seen where many people have died in the Battle of Armageddon. We've seen where the Antichrist and the false prophet have now been cast into hell. And now we're seeing where Satan is being cast into a fiery inferno called the bottomless pit. And like I said, the bottomless pit is not hell. It is not the final place of torments where Satan will be ultimately cast. Remember over in Luke chapter 8, Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and after that particular event, he goes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee to a territory known as Gadara. And in the graveyard there, in the hills of Gadara, there was a demoniac. And he had legions of demons within him. And when these demons inside this demoniac saw Jesus coming, they recognized who he was. And they cried out, "Do not cast us into the abyss. We don't want to go into this bottomless pit. We know all about it." So Jesus cast them out. There was some swine coming down the hillside. All the demons went in the swine. The swine ended up in the Sea of Galilee. And like I've said to you before, there's the first deviled ham. In case you forgot that joke, okay. Now, the incarceration of Satan and all the demons is critical to the reign of Christ and saints during the millennial kingdom. Now, you would think, wow, here's a world now where Satan has no influence, where he can't tempt. All the demons are gone. It must be a perfect world. But that's not going to be the case. We need to remember that when the millennium begins, there are going to be normal people living during this time. There are going to be people who are born into the millennium. See, not everybody dies in all of the plagues that God has brought upon the earth. Not everybody dies as a part of the Battle of Armageddon because not everyone was a soldier. So there's still perhaps millions and millions, if not billions, of people still living on the earth when Christ comes back again, and they are fortunate enough to enter into Christ's earthly kingdom. But they're human, and they have a sin nature, and they're still in the flesh. And even though sin is not going to be very prevalent during this time, nothing like it is today, there's still going to be sin. People are still going to follow after their sin nature. People are still going to follow after the flesh. And that's why we find John telling us in 1 John 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So there will be sin. And there's also going to be justice. In other words, punishment is going to come very quickly. Because remember, as we talked about in our lesson last week, when Jesus Christ comes, He's going to rule in truth and in righteousness. He's going to be a just God here on earth. We are going to rule and reign with Him, as we've already talked about. So, justice is going to be carried out very swiftly, but nonetheless, there will be sin. Here's something else to think about. Remember, we're saying that people are going to be born into the millennium. Well, the millennium is going to be a renovated earth with a renovated heaven. In other words, it's going to be a totally different world and atmosphere than what we see today. I believe it's going to be the type of world that God intended it to be when He created it in the first place, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now remember, from the time of Adam all the way up to the flood, people were living how long? Well, 800, 900 years. What did Methuselah live, 969 years. People born into the millennium are going to have a totally different environment. And as a result, they're going to be able to live long lives. We see this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. Isaiah says this, "No longer shall an infant from here, or rather from there, live but a few days, nor an old man who has not yet fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." So notice, somebody is born during the millennium because there are normal human people, men and women. They are married and they are procreating. So you have children being born. There's the capability during this time of people living to 800 or 900 years or more, just as they did in pre-diluvian times. And Isaiah is saying when a person reaches 100 years of age, they are still considered a child. Wouldn't that be nice? Whoa! So, they have 100 years to get their life right with the Lord. 100 years to make a decision that they want to commit themselves to Jesus the Messiah who's ruling over the earth. And if they don't, after 100 years of opportunities, the text says they shall be accursed. Probably many of those are going to end up dying. Now notice next the reasons for binding Satan. You see this in verse 3. "And he cast him," that is this angel who grabbed a hold of Satan, "and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." So I see two reasons for binding Satan. Number one, to stop him from deceiving the nations. His deception is over. Certainly he's been very deceptive here in the United States lately, has he not? And all the problems that we're having in our country today. Yes. I mean, what's happening in our nation today is, well, I don't think I've seen anything like it in my lifetime, and I don't think you have either, and some of you are older than I am. Not much, though. Some of you are younger, too. Okay, we have all these people who come into the millennium from the various nations of the world. People who have not yet died, people who have just been born. But you see, Satan is not going to be able to deceive them yet. They're still capable of sinning because they have a sin nature. Please understand what I said earlier. You don't need Satan to sin. And so we used to hear the expression, "The devil made me do it." No, the devil didn't make you do anything. We make our own decisions. And it's true that Satan can tempt, and he can tempt hard. But we have enough nature in us to sin without the need of the devil. Anyway, he's locked up in this bottomless pit, so he's not going to deceive the nations. Next, to satisfy the demands for the millennial reign of Christ. As we've said, Satan has been in charge from the very beginning. You have a question,
yeah,
Rick?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
So, during the millennial reign, are people going to die?
Yes.
Okay. And are the animals going to eat each other?
No.
Okay. So
all
the
of the
animals will change. They won't eat each other.
No, animals.
Humans dying.
You won't see plants dying. You won't see animals dying. And you'll see human life capable of living almost 1,000 years. But if a person does not give their life to Christ within the first 100 years, they're going to be accursed. And whatever that means. But there will be death. Because there will be sin. And the wages of sin is death. And if they don't get their life right with Christ, the same thing is going to happen to them. But keep in mind, it does not involve the church because we have redeemed, glorified bodies that are incapable of sin. We're simply talking about the human beings that happen to be living at the time when Christ comes back again to establish his kingdom.
Will we be here?
Yeah. We're going to be ruling and reigning.
What would be the juxtaposition of relationships between those that have come from heaven down to earth during the millennium? So here, yeah. Sin, presuppositionally, I look at it and I say to myself, I get up in the morning and I'm just fresh out of heaven. I come to earth and here are all these people, you know, that are sinning.
Yeah.
How do I interact with those?
Well, maybe the way you would interact today. The thing is that you would have a responsibility to talk with them. You would have a responsibility to bring judgment upon them. And there's going to be court systems. I'll talk about that in just a bit. So, and that may be a role that you play.
But if they get angry with what I say, I'm bulletproof.
They're not. They can't.
I can't get killed.
You can't get hurt either. They can punch you in the face and you're not going to feel it. Huh? Because we're going to have a yes, I'm going to get to there, so give me a little time and I'll
What about after the millennium?
What about what?
After the 1,000 years. So we are going to be just praising the Lord. And
after the 1,000 years comes the heavenly kingdom, which we're going to talk about later, not tonight. There's an earthly kingdom and there's a heavenly kingdom. It's all one kingdom, but it's divided into these two sections. Tonight, it's the earthly kingdom. Okay? The heavenly kingdom is coming. That's the new Jerusalem coming down out of man. That's going to be your home for all eternity. Don't you want to know where you're going to live and how you're going to live and what your address is going to be?
I got it.
Good. Okay. Yes, the New Jerusalem comes down after the millennium. And then, and the millennial world, this renovated earth that I'm talking about right now, is going to burn up. We have this earth, we have a renovated earth, we have a new heaven and a new earth.
Amen.
See? So the homes that we have in the millennium, will they be in hotels? Or?
Are you going to live in a hotel? No, you're not even going to have to use Uber or Lyft to get around. I'll tell you later. And you want me to get to the end of this lesson. I want to get through the verses. Okay. It's all coming. Okay. We're talking about two reasons for binding Satan. One, to stop him from deceiving the nations. Right? Two, to satisfy the demands for the millennial reign of Christ. What we're saying here is, Satan has been called the god of this world. You can't have two gods. Now, our God is a sovereign God. He has allowed Satan to be the god of this world. He's given him permission to do that. Satan can't do anything apart from the sovereign will of God. That's why he's now put in this abyss. He's locked up. Christ has come. And Christ is going to rule and reign. And he's not going to have any competition whatsoever from Satan. Notice next, the release of Satan. This is verse 3. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I'm not going to say much about that. I've got some notes on it. I'm not going to say much. Why? Because later on, we come back to this very idea of Satan being released from the bottomless pit. And so we might wonder, why would he do that? Why would God allow him? Well, I'll answer that, but not now. Okay. Let's get into verses 4 through 6. It's the blessing of the believers. Verse 4 deals with the reign of the saints. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So here again, we are given responsibilities for judging the world. What did Paul say? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, of course, the ultimate ruler is going to be Jesus Christ. We're going to be under the authority of Jesus as we carry out our tasks, whatever they might be. So we're going to have what you would call delegated authority. Here's what we are going to be doing. We are going to bring truth to education. So some of you who are teachers, you're going to bring truth to education. You're going to bring justice to the courtroom. You're going to bring moral standards to society. You're going to bring fairness and equality among racial groups. You're going to bring true news from the media. We will not have opposition from the ACLU or any atheistic professors who try to indoctrinate people into their leftist agenda. What a different world this is going to be, huh? It's going to be a world of righteousness and justice and truth and equal opportunity to a world that has fallen a prey to the evil one. Notice verse 4. It's the recognition for those martyred during the tribulation. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay. What we've talked about up to this point is the church. The church comes back with Christ. But also the martyred saints come back. Those who died for Christ, those who were beheaded, those who refused to take the mark of the beast, those who are up there in heaven praying, "How long, O Lord, before you bring vengeance upon those who have shed our blood?" They also are going to participate in this. But keep in mind, the martyred souls are not the church. But they are going to have responsibilities just like the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Remember our lesson last week? The church is going to be married to Christ. The church is going to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the martyred souls are invited guests to the wedding feast. But they are equal Christian, and they are going to carry out in responsibilities as God assigns it to them. Notice verse 5, you have the resurrection of the unsaved. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this is where it can get a little complicated. So let's get our thinking caps on and see if we can follow this. The unsaved are not going to be raised from the dead. They're not going to, so to speak, live until the 1,000 years are finished. So, how do we understand all this? We have to go back to Luke chapter 16. And we've talked before in lessons long ago, I'm sure, on the teaching of Jesus when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. You know that story. Okay, here's Lazarus, a poor man. He's covered with sores. He's sitting at the gate of the rich man's house. He's begging for food. And finally, the rich man dies, and where does he end up? In torments. And then Lazarus dies, and he ends up where? In Abraham's bosom. Now, think with me. Picture in your mind what I'm going to say. I'm going to draw it in the air here. Okay, can you see a circle? Okay. I'm going to say this circle here represents Hades. Hades means abode of the dead. I'm going to draw two lines in the middle of the circle and write in the word gulf, okay? Which separates two compartments in Hades. Oop, okay, stay right there. Now, the top compartment of Hades we're going to call Abraham's bosom, or it also has the name paradise. For the Old Testament saints, it's Abraham's bosom. You all have the same one. Rest on the bosom of Abraham. You've heard that old spiritual, okay? That's where it comes from. So, in the Old Testament times, you take people like David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Abraham, all those. When they died, they did not go to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom or paradise, an intermediate abode of the dead. When all of the sinners died, those who did not honor God, those who practiced idolatry, they ended up in torments. Just as the rich man in the story that Jesus tells ended up in torments. With me so far? Clear? Good. Because if I'm not, I will repeat what I have to... Okay, I want to make sure we understand this. Why is it... Okay, just a minute. Why is it that people did not go to heaven in Old Testament times, but went to Abraham's bosom? Because Christ had not yet died on the cross for man's sins. The blood of Jesus is effective on both sides of the cross. It goes all the way back to cleanse Adam, if Adam ever repented, and it goes all the way forward to the last person who will live on the face of this earth. Christ's blood atones for the sins of everybody who has ever lived that gives their life to the Lord Jesus. Well, the Old Testament people, they looked forward to their Messiah. See? And because they looked forward to their Messiah, they went to Abraham's bosom. Now, when Christ died on the cross, remember what he said to the thief. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Paradise and Abraham's bosom are the same place. It's two different words for the same place. You can say the Old Testament saints went to paradise. You can say they went to Abraham's bosom. They are going to the same place. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about how Christ ascended and he led captivity captive. This is after his resurrection. The implication here is, and what many Bible scholars teach is, and I think it makes sense, Christ emptied Abraham's bosom. He emptied paradise. Because Christ had already died and rose again, and now they can go to heaven. With me?
If a Christian died today, he goes straight.
Yes, he goes right to heaven.
Yeah.
Because we live on this side of the cross. That's why Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Where's the Lord? He's at the right hand of the Father on high. He's not in purgatory.
Amen.
Right? He's in heaven. And that's where we're going to be.
Amen.
At the moment of death, whoop, our spirit just whoop, leaves the body. And, you know, remember what death is. James tells, death is the separation of the spirit from the body. What happens at the moment you die? The body is placed in a grave, or cremated, or whatever happens to it. But ultimately, it returns to the kindred elements from which it was made, the very dust of the earth. The real you that lives inside this body, see, this body's a house. This body's simply a tent, as Paul says. And, you know, it's kind of an interesting analogy because the longer you use your tent, the more it sags, and the older we get, the more we sag. And but you see, the spirit, the angel comes and takes the spirit to be with the Lord. Okay. Now let's get back to this story here that of Jesus in Hades. Paradise has been emptied. Abraham's bosom has been emptied. When you get over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what does Paul talk about there? He says, I saw a man, or I know a man, 13 years ago, who went into the third heaven. What's the third heaven? That's where God dwells. So he's in the very presence of God. Then he says this, he was in paradise. Now follow. Paradise now becomes what? Heaven. Paradise at one time before the cross was simply another name for Abraham's bosom. After the cross, paradise becomes synonymous with heaven. That clear? That makes sense? Follow? Good. So, torments. Now we're getting down to torments again. Hades. Hades still exists today. When an unbeliever dies, they don't go to be with the Lord like we will. They go to Hades. They go to the only compartment of Hades that is left. Torments. And their soul remains there until the end of the millennium. That's when their body is raised from the dead, joined with the Spirit. And this becomes our lesson, I think, next week. What happens then after that body has been raised from the dead at the end of the tribulation? They stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment, and they're going to hear the most painful words ever uttered: "Depart from me, for I know you not." And that's when they're cast into hell.
So the end of the millennium, right?
Pardon?
The end of the millennium.
The end of the millennium is their resurrection.
Okay.
When is our resurrection? Well, it's at the time of the rapture. It's before the tribulation ever begins. I believe Christ can come at any time. Christ is going to come in the air. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ rise first, and those of us who are alive and remain are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We are raised at the rapture, whenever the rapture occurs. But the unsaved won't be resurrected until the end of the millennium. So, here we go. I want you to see the reality now of two resurrections. This it would be good if you have your Bibles in front of you for this. This is Revelation chapter 20. I want to read verses 5 and 6. Because I think we could improve on how the verses are laid out here, make a little more sense. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 5. Notice, but the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. Okay, we talked about that. Everybody understand that? Notice what it says. This is the first resurrection. I think that phrase, "this is the first resurrection," should not be part of verse 5. It ought to begin verse 6. Understand something. Chapters and verses are not inspired of the Holy Spirit. When John wrote the book of Revelation, he didn't write it in chapters and in verses. This is something that took place long after the Bible came into being, so that we could easily locate certain contents of Scripture. I mean, it's very easy for me to say, "Hey, we're going to study Revelation chapter 20, the first 10 verses of it." And you can easily get there. But if there were no chapters and no verses, it'd take you a little while to get there. So, I believe there's a mistake in how this is laid out. So here we go. This is the first resurrection. I think that ought to be part of verse 6. Then it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection." Notice the rest of the dead, they did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. They're not part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection involves those who are in Christ. Over such, the second death has no power. What's the second death? That's hell. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, let's see if we can follow this now. We've talked about a first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? It's the resurrection of who?
The saints.
The saints. Okay. There is no mention of a second resurrection in our text. But if there is a first resurrection, it seems to make sense there must be a second resurrection. Okay? It's just not mentioned as such. Okay. Yeah.
Has no power. If there's a second death, there has to be a resurrection before that.
Yes. Well, the first death, of course, is physical death. The second death is spiritual death. I think we understand that, hopefully. But so we're going to say there's a second resurrection. Now, when does the second resurrection take place? Because the second resurrection has to deal with the resurrection of the unsaved. That takes place, we already said, when? At the end of the millennium. Now, when are the Old Testament saints resurrected? And when are the tribulation saints resurrected? They have to be part of the first resurrection. So follow me now. The first resurrection, therefore, comes in two stages. Understand what I'm saying? I'm gonna make this clear now. The first resurrection is of the church. That takes place at the rapture. The Old Testament saints, they're not part of the church. They are not resurrected at the time of the rapture. We learn this from Daniel chapter 12, the first two verses. They are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Okay? How about those saints who were martyred during the tribulation? They're not part of the church. They are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. So, the first resurrection, it is the resurrection of the saints, right? It comes in two segments. One for the church.
Which is the rapture.
That's the rapture. That's the church. Two, this is the second part. For the Old Testament saints, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, and those who were martyred during the tribulation. The first resurrection then covers all saints, but is in these two sections. They're not at the same time. Am I communicating? Is anybody confused? Because we got time to unravel the confusion.
When are the Old Testament saints?
At the end of the tribulation. You see this in Daniel 12.
Why wouldn't they be resurrected when the rapture happens?
Because they're not part of the church. They're not going to get married to Christ. We are raptured to be married to Christ and have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Last week's lesson. Make sense? The Old Testament saints are going to be invited guests. But they will be there in a spirit body, not a physical-like body or their resurrection body. That's going to be a strange kind of thing. It's going to be like what Roger was talking about earlier. Remember, we are in a glorified body ruling over people like us who have now a sinful human body. But in heaven, the church is going to have a glorified body at the time of the resurrection. But there are going to be Old Testament saints up there, but they're not in their glorified resurrection body as yet. But we will recognize them. They will have some kind of body that identifies them. It simply will not be their resurrection body. Okay.
So, I'm sorry, I'm a little confused. When the scripture talks about, I think it's in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians about the saints, Paul described it, and those of us who are behind will follow those that go up.
Yeah. The dead in Christ will rise first, those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together. The church.
The church.
Only the church.
Okay.
The church is called the bride of Christ. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And Christ is the bridegroom. The Jews are married to Jehovah. The church is married to Jesus. Okay.
Well, the defining phrase is the dead in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The Old Testament saints are not
in Christ. That's correct. That's a very good point, Bonnie. That's a clarifying point, too. Okay, one more thing here. Or did we cover it all? Oh, just a statement by Jesus, and then we'll take a break for a little bit, because there's some food out there. Do not marvel at this, says Jesus. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But those two resurrections do not occur at the same time. But there's going to be a resurrection of both. The first resurrection for the saints, the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years for all unbelievers. That's when Hades, the torment part of Hades, which is all there is left after paradise has been emptied, now Hades no longer exists. Because now there's heaven or there's hell. Okay, we're looking at verses 7 through 10, the battle at the end of the millennium. This is probably the biggest mystery of all. So let's look at it. Notice verse 7, Revelation 20. It deals with the deliverance of Satan from prison. Remember, he's been there, what, 1,000 years, right? Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And notice what he does. He's right back to his old tricks again.
Why does he have to be released from his prison?
Because he can't get out unless God lets him out. Now, why is he released? That's what we're going to talk about.
Okay.
Notice the deception of Satan. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is of the sand of the sea. So Satan is a great deceiver. Remember, he was locked up because he could not deceive the nations. Now when the 1,000 years are up, he's allowed out of that prison that he's been in, out of that abyss, to deceive the nations. He still thinks he can fool people. What?
And they had 1,000 years to learn, and they didn't
learn. That's right. 1,000 years to learn. That's what makes this unbelievable. But I believe it, you know. He still believes he can conquer Christ. For 1,000 years he's been rendered inactive. He has been stuck in a fiery inferno in the heart of the earth, but that has not discouraged him. That has not caused him to give up on his dream of winning the battle.
Now, right. That's the same spirit that works in the communist party.
Oh, the communist. You say yeah, communist.
Yeah, in the communist, they, no matter they are in prison, they are, but they are saying, I'm going to win.
Oh, I'm going to rule, huh?
Yeah, Billy Graham said this, that communism is from the devil. It's exactly what you put here. My goodness. It's just because I'm so ingrained with Brazil.
Yeah, she's from Brazil, and she's trying to get rid of communism in the country of Brazil, and they just had an election on Sunday. So trying to rid communism out of her homeland. Now notice, once Satan is let out of this abyss, he's able to deceive Gog and Magog. And notice the number of people that he's able to deceive. It says, of the sand of the sea. Now, that's a lot of people. So, this really has me curious. How is it? And this is what Bonnie was bringing up. How? There's been 1,000 years. People have been in prosperity. People have had long lives. People have seen beautiful flowers that have never died. They've seen animals that have never died. They've had the most prosperity that they've ever experienced on the face of the earth. And as soon as Satan is let out of this abyss, there is a multitude of people that are deceived by him and follow him with the idea of trying to overthrow the kingdom of Christ. Okay.
So, Satan must know the Bible.
Oh, he does. He even knew his end was short. Remember we talked about that last week. He said he knew the time was coming. So he's going to do everything he can before the time is up. Well,
so he's like the people on the earth in that he chooses his end the same way they are.
That's right.
Now, could he ever make a change of choice?
Do you think?
Who, Satan? No, he never will.
Never.
Never will. That's why hell is for the devil and his angels.
Well, I know that that's the case. I just wonder.
But it shows you also the hatred for God. It shows you even when everything is going hunky-dory in life, there's still a hatred that people have for God. Now, who would these people be that become part of this army that are going to rebel? And they're known as Gog of Magog, and we'll talk about that in just a bit. Remember that during the millennium, people are going to be born. Remember, there's going to be people of all ages. And so you're going to have people who are 20 years of age, 30 years of age, 40 years of age. Remember, they're still a child till they're 100 years of age. But they're still old enough to make a decision. They just haven't made that decision yet. Maybe they've just enjoyed sinning a little bit, in spite of the fact that judgment has come quickly upon them. So now that Satan comes and offers them to enjoy their sin, deceives them, they line up, say, yeah, that's what we want. We want to sin. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want the reign of Christ over us. And so there's going to be a multitude of people, a great multitude, it seems like, who are going to follow Satan in this regards. So keep in mind, you're talking about probably a lot of young people. People born into the millennium are still young. You know, we have a radical group of young people today, don't we? I mean, look at some of these protests that are going on. You don't see old people like me out there, but
a lot of them paid for it. So all of a sudden they're paying them to get out there and be chaos.
Yeah,
they
are. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they are.
Yeah.
Notice now the disdain of Gog and Magog. So this army now, this army that comes together to join Satan in a rebellion against the Lord, they're referred to as Gog and Magog, right?
Yes.
Now, the phrase Gog and Magog is mentioned only one other time in the Bible, and that is in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. When we study the book of Ezekiel, we spend a lot of time talking about this. Now, let's review that. Magog, who is Magog? Magog was the grandson of Noah, the son of Japheth. With me? Magog settled in what would be known as southern Russia, his people. They were known as Magogites. They became known as Scythians under the Greeks. So Magogites from Magog and Scythians are the same people. With me? The Scythians were very, very strong. In fact, they were the biggest threat to the Roman Empire, and these people lived even during the time of the Roman Empire. I mean, that's how long this group of Scythians were around. They were very excellent marksmen with the bow and the arrow. In fact, it was said they could hit a target riding on a horse facing backwards from the target. That's how good a marksman the Scythians were. But they settled in what would be southern Russia. Now, what Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 tell us is there's going to be an invasion in Israel by Russia and by Islamic communities that surround Russia. In fact, those countries are named in Ezekiel 38. They're all Muslim nations. They're going to invade Israel. That has not happened yet. That is something future. So the question is, when is it going to occur?
I think it's going to happen during the tribulation.
Well, we'll talk about this. When is it going to occur? Okay. I believe it's a real physical battle. Okay? I don't think we're talking about some spiritual warfare here. We're talking about a real physical battle when Israel is invaded. Okay, there are those. Doc Bishore, for example, was very, very adamant in his teaching on this. He believes that the battle of Gog and Magog takes place before the rapture. So he did not believe in the imminent return of Christ. He believed the one prophecy that had to be fulfilled before Christ could return was the battle of Gog and Magog And that was going to occur prior to the rapture. There are those who believe that there is a gap between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. Now, Doc Bishore, he believed that the rapture and the day of the tribulation were the same day. With me? I'm giving you his viewpoint. So, the rapture of the church takes place, the tribulation begins the same day. There are those who say no. I'm giving you all the viewpoints here. There are those who say no. The invasion of Gog and Magog can occur at any time, but the rapture of the church can occur at any time because we believe in the imminent return of Christ. We don't believe that the invasion of Gog and Magog into Israel is necessary before Christ comes. We do not believe, this group doesn't, I happen to hold this viewpoint, that's where I am, that there is a gap of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. When does the tribulation begin? Remember, when the Antichrist does what? Makes a covenant with Israel and the Arab nations to build a temple on Temple Mount. When that covenant is made, that is the mark of the beginning of the tribulation. That can happen years after the rapture of the church or days after the rapture of the church. I don't know, but it can happen after the rapture. Somewhere in that gap, there are those who would say that's when this battle will take place. It makes sense to me because I'll tell you why. You take this tiny nation of Israel and they defeat Russia and they defeat all these Muslim nations that come and you already have the church out of here. Do you see how this world is going to be in turmoil? Economic turmoil. I mean, you take the church out of here and I mean this world is going to be in great economic straits. And then when you see this little tiny nation of Israel defending itself and the world is saying, what is going on? I mean, this is crazy. And that's why they're going to look for a one world leader. That's one reason why I think this battle could occur between. Anyway, there are those who say it's going to take place in the first half of the tribulation. There are those who believe it's going to take place during the Battle of Armageddon and is part of the Battle of Armageddon. And a new viewpoint, and I've just heard this more recently, is that the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 is going to take place at the end of the millennium. And the Gog of Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the same Gog of Magog mentioned in Revelation 20. In other words, when Satan is released from the pit, these nations that come against the Lord, they're called Gog and Magog. And it's the same as Ezekiel 38, 39. I cannot hold that position because the attack is against Israel, see, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But I'm just giving you all the viewpoints, and you can take any one you like, okay? Yeah, it's
that's when the 1,000 years are completed.
That's correct. But I don't believe, here's what I want to say. I do not believe the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 is the same as the Gog and Magog of Revelation 20.
Okay.
But that is a viewpoint. And it is a growing viewpoint. In fact, I was listening to a Christian talk show just recently. And the whole issue of Gog and Magog was what was being discussed. And the conclusion by those on the radio, I don't remember who they were now, was saying that we believe the battle of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel is that which is going to take place after the millennium. So, if Gog and Magog is not the same as Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Why is this phrase Gog and Magog used in Revelation 20? I'll give you Doc Bishore's position. I'm taking this right out of his book, and I understand what he's saying here and agree with it. Doc Bishore sees this phrase as a term referring to complete defeat. He believes the real battle of Gog and Magog mentioned by Ezekiel will take place before the rapture. So in Revelation it becomes a byword like Waterloo. Now I don't believe it has to take place before the rapture, but that's his position. Today, you sometimes hear the expression, I met my Waterloo, meaning whatever problem you are facing, it got the best of you. So, Gog and Magog, according to what Doc Bishore is saying, is simply a byword. It's simply a word that refers to complete defeat. That just as Russia, just as those Muslim armies that allied themselves against Israel, were totally defeated by God, so now this becomes an expression of complete defeat. When Satan gets all of these people together, they're going to be soundly defeated, as you will see. So it's a Gog and Magog kind of thing.
It's a metaphor typology.
Yeah.
How do you square it semantically, and what is the language definitively that represents the words that we're reading in English from the original text?
Well, when do you understand what the Doc Bishore was saying by the use of the word Waterloo? I mean, we use that word today.
Right.
I met my Waterloo today because I got...
He's speaking metaphorically.
Metaphorically.
Yeah,
so I'm saying, yeah, in the same way, the phrase Gog and Magog is used in a metaphoric way.
Right.
That would be...
is that discerned as a function of reading the words semantically correct from the original interpretation, from the original language? Or is there a differentiation between Gog and Magog in the representational scheme as opposed to the actuality?
Maybe that question is above my pay grade. Okay, this minute. Let's get one thing done. Let me give you a quote from William Barclay, and let's see if this answers the question. Remember, I think he's a great historian and is liberal in his teaching, but here's what he says in the book of Revelation concerning Gog and Magog. He says, it is symbolic for everything that is against God. So the phrase Gog and Magog is simply an expression for everything that is against God. When John brings Gog and Magog into the picture, he's going back to Ezekiel, and he is introducing the symbolic figures who stand for all the world forces which array themselves against God only to be utterly destroyed. So, I think the thing we're saying is this. The battle of Gog and Magog, whenever that occurs, I'm talking about the Ezekiel Gog of Magog, that physical battle, that is going to make such an impression upon Israel. It is going to make such an impression upon the world that it could actually bring about the Antichrist. And so now you have a phrase that the Jews cannot get out of their mind. And everything that stands against God is referred to as Gog and Magog. Does that make sense?
Yeah, same way that Babylon does.
Same way that Babylon, yeah. Babylon represents ancient Babylon being brought up into a contemporary setting. That's a good point, Linda. Okay.
Parenthetical, you know, Gog and Magog,
yeah.
The nations that are in the four corners of the earth.
And it's also interesting that the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel doesn't come from the four corners of the earth. It comes from Russia and the other nations that are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. These are nations that come from every nation that formed this battle. Okay, notice the destruction of his army. This is verse 9. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So, see what happens. These armies, under the leadership of Satan, what do? They're going to surround the camp of God's saints. They're going to surround the city of Jerusalem. You know what? That's our hometown now. That's where we live. We're going to be living in earthly Jerusalem because we are going to be where Christ is. Now, it's going to be a big city. Whoa, big population there. Notice what Isaiah says. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Notice what Jeremiah says. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. So where the Lord is, that's where God's people will be. Now, this is exciting. Remember, we are going to be serving the Lord. So we're going to be ruling, we're going to be reigning, we're going to be tutoring, we're going to be ministering, we're going to be doing whatever God has given us gifts to do. And we're going to be doing it all over the world. Follow me now. This is a good way to leave here. Sounds almost science fiction, but listen, it's the Bible, okay? We live in Jerusalem. We work, let's say, in Los Angeles. Wow. All that air travel? Are we not going to be home very much? Why would I live in Jerusalem and tutor a class in Los Angeles?
Of course, I guess you can transform yourself.
Yeah, you have
your supernatural body. Okay. Bonnie's got it. Remember this. We have the body of Jesus. We have a glorified body. Remember what the body, we have the resurrected body of Jesus that could walk through a door, that could appear suddenly to the men in the road to Emmaus and disappear as quickly. And so we are in Los Angeles. Our home is in Jerusalem. We're going to will ourselves. We don't have to get a 747. We don't have to fly all that distance. We don't have to wear ourselves out. We don't have to be cramped in a cabin all that time. No, we have a glorified body, and we are there.
Wow. Now I understand.
Can you do it online?
Maybe we got to. You take the fun out of it.
It's like the zip line, like a zip line.
Yeah. Here's where I get this. Remember what John says. When Christ appears, we shall be like him.
Amen.
So we're going to be like Christ. Christ has his resurrected, glorified body. We are going to have a resurrected, glorified body. Our bodies will be able to do what Christ's body was capable of doing. We have examples of that in his ministry after his resurrection. Wow. Well, I don't know if there's anything else to say. But let's just kind of review this. Here's what we've talked about tonight. We as the church are very special people. Remember what I said last week. Christ did not die for angels. Christ died only for the church. He died only for us human beings. We are very special in the eyes of God. And we are going to be the first to be resurrected. And that's going to take place at the rapture. We're going to be married to Christ. We're going to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to have invited guests, but we are the ones that they are celebrating. And then when Christ comes back again, we come back with him, and we have responsibilities on this earth. We're going to assist him in ruling and reigning over this earth. We're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to have bodies like that of the resurrected Christ himself. And so we will be able to go wherever we want to go, just will ourselves to be there. We will be gifted to do whatever we are called to do. And you'll notice what happens when the army gathers around Jerusalem. Fire comes down out of heaven and consumes the enemy. Satan is cast into hell because hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And now the Antichrist is there, the false prophet is there, Satan is there. They are the first three to go to hell. And then we're going to see the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unsaved. This is where we will start next week. We're going to talk about the judgment of the great white throne and how that judgment is going to take place and what will be the end result of that judgment. And why we ought to be out evangelizing, because we don't want anybody to have to stand before the Lord when they don't know him personally. Amen?